the halfway point. Mike is the halfway point. So let's think about the quick review. Give me that kind of a key word for each one of these prophets. I know you know this. You've been thinking about this all week long. Ready for me to ask this question. Hosea, what's the word? If you had the one word.
Love.
Love. Right. Love. That's a good thing, right? Love. Incomparable love. Joel, what's one word? Starts with an R. Repentance, right. Love with Hosea. Joel has repentance. Amos, think about the roaring. Right, no tame lions. God's not to be trifled with. How about Obadiah? The kingdom is the Lord's. Kingdom would be the word we want there. And Jonah? Grace, right, that amazing grace. And with Micah, it's really the word is righteousness. What the Lord requires, we can really distill it down. What he requires is righteousness. So think about righteousness. Now, Micah is one of these, again, pre-exilic prophets, right? So he's before the Babylonian captivity. And if we think about the structure of his book, one of the things we'll notice in this book is there's a lot of judgment. There are these things that we call oracles of judgment. And Micah has plenty of these oracles of judgment. And if you look at the book, you'll find them really throughout the book. Chapter 1, verse 2 through 2:11, you have this judgment. And then we have ones between 3:1 and 3:12. What are these? Are these poetic forms? They're way prophets speak about judgment. And then there's one in 6:1 and 7. It says you have three of these oracles of judgment, and things seem really bad. And condemnation is coming down against Israel. They're being charged with a variety of things. But is there hope in this book? Yes. Because this is God's word, right? There's always hope. There's always redemption. There's always a calling back. And there's a key word that comes up. And let's see if we can identify that key word, that hopeful word. And I'll give, I don't have any money on me, but I'll give something to somebody who comes up with this answer. I need some help with reading. Stephen Robeson, would you read, don't read yet, wait till I'm all done. Micah 2:12. And Terry, would you read 4:7? And David, 5:7-8, and then Amanda, would you do Micah 7, verse 18? So it's 2:12, 4:7, 5:7-8, and then 7:18. And someone come up with what is the unifying, hopeful key word that's repeated in those passages. Micah 2:12.
I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude.
All right. Verse 18. Amen. Okay. What is that hopeful word that we found in all of those texts?
Remnant.
What's a remnant? What's left? There's going to be something left. There's always something left. Sometimes in biblical history, that remnant goes down to very few, right? Think about Noah. That's a pretty small remnant. Think about, there's an argument to be made that the whole Old Testament comes down to a remnant of one. It's kind of the rebirth of Israel in Jesus. That he ends up being the true Israelite that raises up the nation. So, remnant, there's a hopeful thing. So even though you have these oracles of judgment, you get these oracles also of salvation. Oracle pronounced of judgment. There's an oracle of salvation that follows it. We read it. We find that word, that promise to the remnant in each one of these. So there's oracles of salvation that correspond to each one of these judgments. So there's always hope. So Micah is a book that has strong statements of judgment, but God always has his remnant. There will always be those who are redeemed, and we have that promise throughout the book. These oracles of judgment, if you look at the whole book and kind of lay it out, between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a judgment against the people of Israel. And then there's the hope that's given at the end of the chapter, chapter 2. Then there's a condemnation that falls upon the leaders of Israel. That's chapter 3 through chapter 5. But there's hope at the end of the chapter. And then there is judgment against the nation of Israel. But there's hope at the end of the chapter. So you have judgment against the individuals, the leaders, the nation, but you have also the promise of redemption to each one of them. And that's how the book plays out in those three oracles. Now, let's get into the meat of the book a little bit. Now we've talked a little bit about the structure, how it is, the type of speech we find. A lot of this kind of poetic speech, this is more towards the poetry end rather than the prose we saw in Jonah. Now I begin the chapter with a quotation. It's a quotation from Augustine. It says, "Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire." This is a prayer of Augustine. Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. What does that mean, and what does it have to do with Micah? Anybody know? Well, yes, go ahead, John.
What does the Lord require, and he gives what he requires.
Right, this is the issue. Augustine is praying. This is an early church controversy between Augustine, who's a good guy from Calvinist perspective, and you had Pelagius, the bad guy. Boo, right. Pelagius had a brother named Semi-Pelagians. All good Calvinists go back to Augustine. We love Augustine. And Augustine was praying to God because he understood deep in his heart that God had this great standard of righteousness. God commanded people to live holy. If you are going to approach a holy God, you have to be holy as he is. You can't enter his presence. And Augustine knew this. He knew God's impeccable standard of righteousness and holiness, and he knew he could not fulfill it. He knew God commanded it. And so what he prayed to God was, "God, fulfill in me what you command. I can't do it myself." And Pelagius, this other guy, said, "Look, that's not fair. God doesn't work that way. How could he command something of his children which they could not provide or do? It seems unfair, doesn't it?" And so he believed that man had in his nature the ability to live up to all of God's laws, all of God's commands in his own power, unaided by grace, or at least having to cooperate with that grace. But Augustine said, "No, you need God. God has to grant what he commands." That's what Micah is about. Because this book tells us that God demands of Israel and Judah perfect righteousness. This is what the book is about, righteousness. And what was Israel and Judah's problem? Same problem we have. They were unrighteous. They couldn't do what the Lord required. So let's look into it a little bit deeper now. So we already talked about Micah's prophesying in the latter part of the 8th century B.C. He's the pre-exilic prophet before the Babylonian captivity. He has a long ministry. Anybody catch how long he ministers? Yes. 30 years. My man Sean comes through. 3 decades. Yes, he has a long ministry. And he ministers during a time of a big empire. The capital city of this empire is Nineveh. Anybody remember the name of this empire? Assyria. Stephen Robeson coming through. 722 BC, the Assyrians are the big people in town. They conquer Israel, Nineveh. That's why Jonah hates Nineveh, remember? Because they're these bad people. So that's what's kind of going on in the big picture. But what's going on domestically in the life of Israel and Judah now? What's going on? What are they doing wrong? What's bad? Yeah. Yeah, they're corrupted. We hear this a lot. They're oppressing the poor of their nation. We see that. I won't go into all these texts, but in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, their courts were corrupt. They had corrupt justice systems. The poor were getting a raw deal in there. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The marketplace There was corruption in the market. Does this sound familiar, people? We're seeing this, right? It does, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? We have the same type of corruption we're seeing here. The oppression of the poor, the courts were corrupt, the marketplace was corrupt. That's chapter 6, 10, and 11. So they got that problem. The whole kind of culture and business and legal system is, and the social system is corrupt. But there's also problems in the leadership. And what were those problems? What offices did they cover? Right, everything. Here, God. The priests, we know, were bad. They were greedy. If you look at chapter 3, verse 11, we see the nature of these, of the priests here. 3, chapter 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. So they were all... This is why you shouldn't pay anybody to preach. They were obviously doing this. But the idea here is, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Now what they're saying there is that they were really kind of bribing people or deceiving people and taking their money. They were greedy for money in that. They also had problems with the false prophets in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. We see this. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare wage war against them. So they're leading the people astray, and they're giving them basically false teachings. You've got the prophets bad, you've got the priests bad, and then you have the rulers in verse 9. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. You get the picture. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, sure. So you were talking about the leaders, the elders of Israel, the rulers of the people, and that status are the ones that are... But there's a want for a righteous king, that's for sure, as we'll see. So we have a nation of unrighteousness. We have leadership of unrighteousness. What does the Lord require? Righteousness. So this is the problem. You see the tension here. And what God does is He brings... What does God do? I talk about the example of Micah being like a prosecuting attorney. What's that all about? What does Micah bring? He brings an indictment, right? That's a lot of times prophets do that. They come with God's, well, sometimes we call it in technical language, covenant lawsuit, right? Because God made a deal with His people. He had a covenant at Sinai with His people. There was a document. There was an agreement. It was put, as you remember, in the Ark of the Covenant. It was something that God made with His people. And God would bring that covenant up with Israel at different times. And often His prophets were the ones going into the courtroom with God's complaint, drawing upon what they had done wrong with the covenant. So let's look at how this plays out in Micah. Micah chapter 6. This is a great and powerful text, probably the most memorable one in the whole prophecy of Micah. And let's read this section. Let's just read verses 1 through 8. And if we could start with Greg, if you'd start with verse 1, maybe each read a verse, and we'll go back there to the Shaws and we'll work our way back.
Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you
Okay. Great passage. What happens in this passage? You have a little of a give and take. In verses 1 through 5, we have the pronouncement of Micah, where he's bringing God's complaint against the people. Then verses 6 through 7 is a retort of the people. They're kind of answering the charge. And then there is an answer back from Micah, and speaking from God's perspective to the people. So let's break this down a little bit. First, you can see all the legal language, right? You can see that. What do we have right there in verse 1? Where do we see the legal sense of it? Right. Plead your case. What else? What does the Bible say about if you're going to bring a charge against somebody? What do you need? How many? Do we have any? Yes. Oftentimes the Bible calls the mountains and the heavens and the earth as witnesses, the two witnesses against something. And here you have the mountains and the hills are the witnesses, bring this case before them. So we have a clear lodging of a charge. Now, what does he draw upon? What does God draw upon to bring the charge? Where does he go back to? In verses 4 and 5, particularly verse 4. I brought you... Wait, go ahead, Steve. Right. Where have we heard these words? I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Right. The Ten Commandments is a covenant, right? It's the heart of the covenant at Sinai. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So God is bringing them back. He's saying, okay, my problem with you is your lack of righteousness. You've broken my covenant. You're not walking in the ways of the Lord. This is what you're doing wrong. You're not producing righteousness as a people, as a leadership, as a nation. And what do the people respond? What do they say in response? Do they say, oh, you're right. We're doing this all wrong. We need to live better. What do they say? What shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the Exalted? Shall I come with Him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Shall I offer my firstborn? So they go back here, even in the Old Testament, they're going back to the sacrificial system. They're thinking, what can I give God to make Him happy? And there's almost a sense here that they're trying to bribe God. Now, God did set up a sacrificial system to deal with sin, but it seems as if the people here are missing the point. And we know that because God speaks back through His prophet in verse 8. What does He want? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? It's not sacrifice. See, God often doesn't change, you see. People think some of these things only come up in the New Testament. Well, you know, no, here it is right here. This is what God wants. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I argue in the book, this is the Ten Commandments, basically. He's calling for the Ten Commandments, what really is a summary of the Ten Commandments. Now, you think that's fair. How do you draw that out of there? What is the Ten Commandments? When we look at the Ten Commandments, we talk about two tables of the law. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? When we look at the Ten Commandments, there seems to be two... Right. Because Jesus says that, right? Jesus, this, the whole law is this, right? Love God and love your neighbor. That's the Ten Commandments. Jesus talks about it that way, right? I mean, some people argue about how that should be broken down, but generally people think 1 through 4 commandments are focused upon God, and that 5 through 10 are focused on love for our neighbor, although some have argued that the fifth commandment, honoring our mother and father, is really directed towards authorities and the gods in that. But however you do it, that's basically what's there. And that's what God says here, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Walking humbly with your God, that's the reverence we're to show God. That's the first table of the law. And then to act justly and to love mercy, that is, towards our neighbor, to act towards others with that thing. God wants righteousness, the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. He wants that from His people. This is what the Lord requires. You want to know? He wants you to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And what's Judah's problem? It's Augustine, right? They can't do it. And this is how Micah points us to Jesus. Because they had the same problem that we had. That indictment could be read against us. We need one who is going to bring us righteousness. So they had two problems in Israel. They had this problem in their leadership, and they needed a righteous leader, and they also needed personal righteousness. And Jesus is the one who fulfills those. So let's look at those two things, how it points us to Jesus. First, Jesus is that righteous leader. Where do we see some allusion to that in Micah? There's two places where we see typological references to Jesus as the righteous shepherd king. Anybody pick up on those? Well, let's look at one of them. One of them in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Jesus as the righteous shepherd king. Verses 12 and 13, here is this promise. We read this earlier. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. Look at the image here. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. So we have the shepherding imagery. We have the one who is going to lead the people out, this shepherd king, those things brought together in one person, the shepherd, the king, the Lord at the head. Of course, who is that? Jesus. How do we know that? Where do we see imagery of that in the New Testament? I am the good shepherd. The noble shepherd. That means the righteous shepherd, the good leader, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. Right. And in Hebrews 13:20, we hear that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, there's another place where we see this shepherd king typology in Micah. Anybody know who that one is? This one's more well known. Chapter 5. Flip over to chapter 5. And verses 1 through 5. And let's see. I went to the other side this time. Let's go. I'll start with you, Dave. We'll work back across down there and then to Stephen. Chapter, just read 1 through 5. Verse 1 and then a verse apiece.
Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they spring the judge of Israel on the chief.
But you, O Bethlehem,
so here we have this great prophecy of this great king. And of course, he's born where? Bethlehem. Right. He is, we know that there's an expression here, an allusion to his eternality. Would you see where that came up? Right. He is whose origins are of old, from ancient times. Right. He is also human. He was born of a woman. How do we know that? Right. She who is in labor gives birth. He's going to rule the entire world. Right? Where do we see that? It will reach the ends of the earth. Verse 4. He will be their peace. Who is Jesus? The Prince of Peace. He is our peace. All of these allusions. And of course, we have a direct quotation from this in the New Testament. Anybody know which verse that is? I think Christmas time. It's Micah 5, verse... Right. That verse is quoted by Matthew in Matthew 2, 5, and 6 about the birth of Jesus out of Bethlehem. He shall come and be born in Bethlehem. So this is used directly by the gospel writer Matthew. He sees in this the fulfillment that comes in Jesus as the shepherd king, the one who is eternal, the one who is born of a woman, the one who will rule the entire world, the one who will do so in peace. Jesus is the shepherd king, the righteous leader that the people are longing for. And he's also the one who it brings personal righteousness to people, which is also the problem that they had and we have. And we talked about that what we're required to give in Micah 6:8. Does that come up in the New Testament at all? Right? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Do we see that in the New Testament? Jesus. No, that's part of it, because what does God say to the rich young ruler? What does he require of? When the rich young ruler says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" What does Jesus respond with? The Ten Commandments, saying you need to have righteousness. You don't have it on your own. That's where I use that. But in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, as he's often doing, and he tells them what the eternal standard of righteousness is. He tells them what the Lord requires. This is not just some Old Testament thing. In verse 23, he says, "Woe to you," this is chapter 23, verse 23 of Matthew, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law." You see, they're doing all these outward things, right? Jesus said, "You're neglecting the more important matters of the law." What are those? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And most commentators believe that Jesus is specifically referring back to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. To walk justly, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord, act justly, all that is being referred to there. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So Jesus brings this up as the standard. This is still the standard. The rich young ruler, he brings it up as the standard. The problem hasn't changed. But Jesus provides that righteousness. Now, how does he do that? See, this is why, as Pastor Peel was talking about this morning, this is why Jesus came, born under the law. He had to live a perfect life. Because what does God require? A perfect standard of righteousness. He commands it. He demands it. And only one person can do it. Jesus. So Jesus is born, we know from Galatians 4:4, he's born under the law. He fulfills the law, right? Matthew 5:17, I've come to fulfill the law, to bring it to its fullness. And through his obedience, we are made righteous. We know that from Romans. Chapter 5, verse 19. Let me just read that verse to you. Romans 5, verse 19. There Paul is bringing this comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus. And then he speaks this in chapter 5, verse 19. "For just as through the disobedience of the one man," that of course being Adam, "the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Jesus grants what the Lord requires. He fulfills Micah 6:8. He fulfills the Ten Commandments. He does it for us. Augustine's prayer is answered in Jesus. Our prayer is answered in Jesus. What the Lord has commanded, he has provided for his people. Micah tells us that. The gospel of Micah is that. You need to look to the shepherd king, the good shepherd, the righteous leader, the one who acted justly, the one who loved mercy all of his life, and the one who showed reverence to his Father at all times, the one who kept the law for us. That's the good news, according to Micah. And that's our time to close. So I'm going to pray, and we'll be dismissed. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do rejoice for what you have given us in Christ. We thank you that your word always has the promise of redemption of a remnant. We thank you that your word forces us to turn our eyes to Christ for our hope and salvation. And we place our trust in him. And we recognize that as those who are born again in Christ, that we long to live in a way that's pleasing to you. So help us this week to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.